Gospel reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. This can be found on page 980 of the Church Bibles. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What's the most extravagant thing that you've ever done for somebody? Taking your spouse on a grand vacation? Given a huge arrangement of flowers to someone, bought one of your children a fancy new car. Okay, I realize I'm speaking to a sanctuary mostly full of Dutch Protestants, but I'm talking about something more extravagant than going to Russ's for the dinner special. And I know that maybe I've not yet earned the right to tell Dutch jokes, so I better be careful. On this one, though, I feel like I'm right there with you. Krista can verify that I'm pretty cheap, too. Either way, I'll admit that the scene in the gospel this morning can rub us the wrong way. What on earth is Mary doing? It really is quite extraordinary. Mary takes a pound of perfume or ointment and washes Jesus' feet with it, with the whole lot of it. This was some very valuable perfume. We learned that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, a denarii was a silver Roman coin that was the worker's average daily wage. So we're talking about nearly a year's worth of wages. Today, we would think of the perfume's value in terms of tens of thousands of dollars. What was Mary doing? Although we know not to trust Judas, even the gospel writer lets us in on that beforehand, part of us wants to agree with him here. Couldn't there have been a better use? The poor are indeed always good candidates to receive funds, and it's possible that these disciples needed to put another layer of pavement on the parking lot. It seems a bit like an either-or question. Do we either lavish money or goods or time on Jesus, or do we share them with the poor, do something more practical? In our tradition, we've tried not to shy away from getting help to the poor. We know that following Jesus is not only about getting souls saved, but has a lot to do with this life too. But Jesus seems to deny our pragmatic instincts when he says, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So we need to dig a little deeper. After all, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 15 here, when he says that you will always have the poor with you. That's a passage in Deuteronomy that recognizes that the poor will always be around, and then goes on to command Israel to open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. not going against that here. Even though we know Judas' complaint here is insincere, it just cannot be that Jesus is rebuking an instinct to help the poor with our resources. So what else could it mean? Our gospel reading this morning is from John chapter 12, and in many ways it's a perfectly timed passage for us this late in Lent. Just a few verses later in chapter 12, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem occurs. So we are in today's reading very near the beginning of Holy Week. The tension is building and the drama is heightening. We're drawing to a conclusion to the earthly ministry of Jesus and to this Gospel of John. Now, the scene takes place in Bethany, a small village a couple miles east of Jerusalem. And we find Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. I know it can be tough to keep track of all the Marys in the New Testament. This is Mary, the brother of Lazarus, not Mary, Jesus' mother. So they're at home hosting a dinner for Jesus. This isn't surprising. The previous chapter describes the death and raising of Lazarus, so surely some celebration is in order. Looking at this broader context starts to reveal strand after strand connecting it to the rest of this gospel. There are so many threads that connect it with the rest of the story. Even a chapter before, when we're introduced to Mary, it describes her as the one who anointed Jesus with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. There's a sense also in which it anticipates what happens later. Here, Jesus has his feet washed by his followers, and later, at their last meal together, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Also, in between the description of the raising of Lazarus back in chapter 11 and our passage today is the description of the chief priests and the Pharisees plotting to kill Jesus. Jesus seems to know what is to happen, and we hear him tell his disciples that he will not always be with them, that they will not always have him. And as we know, we are in our passage within a week of the crucifixion. There are some other connections, too. Consider the scene at Lazarus' tomb. There, Jesus tells them to take away the stone, and Martha complains about the stench. Lord, there is already a stench here because he has been dead for 4 days. And today, instead of a stench of a decomposing body, we have a house filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's quite a contrast, and surely there's a connection there. Let's think more about this ointment, this perfume that is poured out and that causes this great smell. Think of its value. It's a year's wages. Our translation says that she bought it. And for those who care about these sorts of things, it's kind of a sticky translation. The words "she bought it" don't appear in the Greek. They're a gloss that the translators put in to try to make sense of a difficult sentence. We don't know exactly where this perfume came from. And one commentator speculates that it may have been an heirloom, something she had inherited. Something she didn't buy, but it had inherited, and something that perhaps her sustenance depended on. And she empties this in her adoration for Jesus. Is it too much to say that she empties her livelihood, empties her life, in this love for Jesus? Surely this is another strand that points elsewhere in the gospel story too, to Jesus' own emptying of himself. What about our heirlooms that we may be reluctant to part with? For some of us, it could be financial or material. Maybe it's the lake house or a condo on a golf course or a boat. Something that has become for us something we'd never consider parting with. Maybe it's even our home. For others, though, it could be a trait that we've picked up, that we're unwilling to risk on Jesus. Maybe it's inherited, or like this perfume, we're just not sure where it came from. but it has become, in kind of an odd way, important to us. Maybe it's a passive aggressiveness that seems to always damage our relationships. Maybe it's a sense of victimhood. Maybe it's a sense of doubt about Jesus, something that has become comfortable for us and that we're not sure we want to let go of. Something that has become such a part of our identity that we can't really fathom giving it up at the feet of Jesus. I'll admit that such a trait doesn't have the sweet smell of perfume, but could it be that we've come to treasure it as much as Mary treasured her sweet perfume? Could we have a part of us, a trait or a habit, often inherited, sometimes just picked up along the way, that hinders us from fully living into God's extravagant grace in Christ? What is it for you? And what about us together as Parkwood? Could there be something we've inherited that we're reluctant to part with, that we're reluctant to pour out, to use up? Admittedly, this can be hard to think about as a relatively recent new church development that in the big picture is quite young. Is there anything that we're not willing to risk parting with in our love for Jesus? As I thought about it this week, I wondered if we treasure a little too much what we like to think of as our uniqueness among churches around here. How we may be, since we're Presbyterians, we're in the Reformed tradition, but we're not Reformed. We're not quite so churchy. Could that identity as not them have become an heirloom that we're unwilling to crack open for Jesus? Is it possible that's a part of our identity that could be hindering our discipleship? Is it possible that it's a part of our identity that hinders us from more fully living out the gospel as the body of Christ? I don't know. These are difficult things sometimes to discern. But the sheer grandeur of Mary's gift gives us something to think about and prompts us to do some self-examination individually and collectively as to what we'd risk on Jesus' account. This passage is not about an either-or between good works or good worship. It's not an either-or between helping the poor or spending time with Jesus. It's not about making a choice between helping the poor, giving love and devotion to Jesus. Anyone who truly loves and is devoted to Jesus cannot but help the poor. I think it's more about what we're willing to give up in our adoration and love for Jesus. But it's about more than that, too. We are nearing the end of Lent. Next week is Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, and 2 weeks from today is Easter. In these coming 2 weeks, we will focus more than during any other part of the church year on the death and resurrection of Christ and the great news that this is for us. And so you have to know, like the gospel text we've read in the past few weeks, today's reading is more about revealing God to us than it is an example for us to follow. Mary's extravagant self-giving anticipates Jesus' own giving of himself, of his life. The scene today points to Jesus as he moves through Holy Week, through the Last Supper, through his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, through the trials with the Sanhedrin and with Pilate, through the abuse and torture of his beatings and the crown of thorns, and finally as he pours out his life on the cross. The passage is more, it's about more than what we are willing to risk. In a sense, the passage is about life and death. It's about death and how death is overcome. Here shows extravagant self-giving. Mary shows an extravagant, radical self-giving as a follower of Jesus, and this scene anticipates Jesus' own extravagant, radical self-giving. It shows how radical self-giving leads to a life that overcomes death. There's a film I saw a few years ago that illumines the power of this self-giving quite well. It's called Babette's Feast. Perhaps some of you have seen it or know the story. I think it may have been a short story or a novel too, but it's the story of a very talented French chef, Babette. She's banished from Paris, where she's from, because of political turmoil and persecution. She finds herself in a small Danish fishing village, one where the small church is going through a time of harsh infighting. It's like many churches, I suppose. Once they were a tight-knit band of disciples, but now they're doing nothing but sniping at each other. It's a place where everyone knows the worst about everyone else and can't seem to let go of perceived slights or insults from long ago. Perhaps you know of churches like this or have been in them before. Thankfully, it's not the kind of thing that I see at Parkwood a lot. There are a couple of spinster sisters who lead this community. It was their father who had founded this church. And those sisters took in Babette to be their maid and cook. They don't really know much about her past, and the sisters only ever ask Babette to make bland foods. It's all that they were used to eating. After many years, one day Babette discovers that she won the lottery in Paris. And so she offers to cook a true feast for the sisters and for all of their little church, their little community. They reluctantly agree and are treated to a feast of rare delicacies, excellent vintages of wine, some of the best food that you could ever wish for. The church has no idea what they're eating, and through this meal, they find their community restored. The infighting stops, the bickering ends, and they forgive each other. At the end of the night, they end up singing a doxology, holding hands under a starry sky. It's only at this point that they discover what Babette had done. To give them this meal, she spent all of the money that she had won, not just a portion like they had thought. This extravagant self-giving closed off her options. She had no way to return to Paris. She had no way to return to her vocation, her career as a gourmet chef at the world's best restaurants. She had wasted it, hadn't she? Her shot at life on these sisters in their community. Well, the sisters can't fathom how someone could give up so much for someone else. The sisters are overcome with gratitude for Babette's gracious outpouring of herself for them and for their now reconciled community. Babette's extravagant waste had overcome the slow death of the sisters in their community and brought new life. Could it be that an instance of extravagant, radical self-giving of life leads to life for others and overcomes death? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.